chapter 2, as Ledger just read, looking at verses 16 through 23 in our time together this morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Ben Wright. I'm the lead pastor here at Radiant. Hey, if I have not had the opportunity to meet you before, come find me after service, and I would love to meet you then. All right, I want you to think of a time in your life when you felt like you had to perform. So maybe you felt like you had to perform at school, at work, some kind of athletic function. Maybe it was even among your own family, like you feel like you have to earn their approval, or just in front of others. I think all of us in here, we know what that pressure feels like to have to perform. Like, if I do well enough, I'm going to be accepted. A few years ago, a buddy of mine talked me into running a half marathon. Now, I love running, and so I was really excited about this. He was, though, a former collegiate runner who ran many marathons. He ran Boston Marathon, and so what he did for me was he set a goal time that he wanted me to hit. And so I spent the next 4 months kind of training to hit that target time. And so he comes down. The race was in Springfield. We carb up the night before. We get there at 5 a.m. the next morning. We are ready to go. The gun goes off, and we are off. And the first 6 miles, I would say, man, I was like, I'm going to crush my target time. I was feeling great. It got to a point where, honestly, it just felt like I was kind of running on clouds. Like, it couldn't get much better than this. And then everything started to go downhill around mile 7. Mile 7, they have those stations there where you can go and you can get a snack or you can drink some Gatorade. And I learned very quickly that I cannot drink and run at the same time. So mile 7, I start running. I grab a thing of Gatorade from one of the ladies there. I start drinking it, and immediately I start choking on the water or the Gatorade as I'm running. I start throwing it up. Everybody's looking at me like I am some kind of moron. Like, what is wrong with this guy? 3 miles later, I get about mile 10. My body just starts to break down. Like, I start to really slow down. My buddy, he looks at me, he's like, look, I'm not gonna stay with you any longer. So he takes off, he leaves me in the dust. And I'll be honest, the next 3 miles, kind of like a blur to me. Don't really remember it. All I remember is getting close to the finish line. And as I'm approaching the finish line, all my family and friends are there and they're taking pictures of me. And it's not because they're proud of me. It's because they thought it was hilarious to see how awful my just facial expressions and body looked as I was crossing the finish line. And here's the problem. I love running, but I turned that into a miserable experience. I was trying so hard to perform and meet this target time that I had set in front of me that it ended up not being fun at all. And for a lot of us this morning, that's how we are kind of functioning in our relationship with Jesus. We are on the performance treadmill of life. We are constantly running, constantly striving, trying to do enough, be enough, look enough to feel like we're finally acceptable to others and to God Himself. And like many of us, we feel exhausted, kind of like I was at the end of my race. We don't really enjoy right now our walk with the Lord. We feel like it's impossible to keep up. We can never do enough. And this morning, God's going to show us in verses 16 through 23 in Colossians 2 that we will never be able to keep up. And here's the good news. That's okay. That we don't have to keep up. Because here's our main idea this morning. Here's why we don't have to keep up. Because Jesus ended the performance so you can rest in His perfection. Jesus ended the performance so you can rest in His perfection. You and I, we no longer have to perform. Jesus performed for us. so now that we can go and live free. But you and I will be tempted every single day to believe that Jesus isn't enough, that you and I have to do more and more and more. And Paul's about to show us in these verses three lies that Jesus frees us from. Three lies that Jesus frees us from. Three lies that we don't have to believe any longer. And one of the hardest parts of being on the performance treadmill is that someone is always watching. We are constantly worried about what others think of us. And that leads us to the first lie that Jesus frees us from this morning. The first lie. Here's the first lie. That I need others' approval to be accepted. The first lie for us this morning is that I need others' approval to be accepted. Look with me as we start this morning in verses 16 through 17. Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. That word judgment there, that could also mean disqualify you. So Paul says, therefore, let no one disqualify you, pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So last Sunday, we talked about what it means to be buried with Christ. So our old life has been put away in the grave with Jesus, and we've been raised to new life, spiritually resurrected to be with Jesus. And it wasn't by our works that this happened. It was by our faith in Jesus. That means there's nothing that we can do to earn this. But what was taking place back then in the church in Colossae is false teachers were pressuring the Christians back then to conform back to the Old Testament rituals and regulations. And Paul says here that they're trying to get them to conform to these Jewish ceremonial laws and festivals that they once observed under the Mosaic law. And Paul says, don't let anyone judge you. Like I said, that word judge means disqualify you. Don't let anyone disqualify you because you're not giving in to what they want. And here's why. Here's why in verse 17, Paul says, don't let anyone judge you. He says that these things, so these festivals, these celebrations, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So all those Old Testament rules and celebrations were just shadows pointing towards something greater, and that greater is Jesus. In John 5:39, Jesus told a bunch of religious leaders when he was debating with them, he said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. So these religious leaders thought, if I just know what the Bible says, surely I'm good enough for God. I just need to follow the rules. And Jesus says that it is they that bear witness about me. So everything in the Bible points us to Jesus. It's not that festivals and food laws, those aren't bad things. They're just not the main thing. Like the main thing, the substance, the reality that we're seeing in these verses is Jesus himself. All those things are meant to point us to Jesus. And because Christ has come and fulfilled them for us, they no longer have to be observed by us. But these false teachers were trying to pressure these Christians to do these things to appear holy. And Paul says, stop living for their approval. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul tells us the story of him and Peter. So him and Peter are in the city of Antioch, which is primarily a Gentile place where there were Gentile believers in that church. That means Gentile believers were non-Jews, and so they didn't follow the old regulations and rules and rituals like the Jewish believers did. And so Peter's there, and he's basically like in this room sitting down at a table, hanging out with some of these Gentile believers. They're eating some food. They're having good conversation. Honestly, just a good time of fellowship. They're enjoying themselves. But then walk in some Jewish believers. They were actually from or with the people of James. And they walk in, and these Jewish believers, these are kind of extremely popular, maybe even like celebrity-like Jewish Christians, and they walk in and they still observe those Old Testament rules and regulations, and they expect the Gentiles to as well. And as soon as Peter sees them, he gets up from the table and he abandons all the Gentile believers and he begins to make his way over to the Jewish believers. So he ditches them. So it's like if you're hanging out with a friend and that friend sees somebody they like more coming in and they just ditch you, that's kind of what Peter did in this moment. And so Peter ditches them. And not only Peter, but Barnabas goes with him, and there's other believers that begin to be like, man, I care a lot of what these high influential Jewish believers think, so I'm going to make it appear like I'm holy like they are. And so they ditch the Gentile believers. And here's why I love Paul, because when Paul sees it, he goes up to Peter and just rebukes him straight to his face. He tells Peter that he's being a hypocrite because not even Peter observes the old customs anymore. And now he's trying to make it look like he does, and he's trying to get the Gentile believers to do it because he's feeling the pressure from others. And here was the issue. In that moment, Peter only cared about himself. All he was looking for was the approval of man. And honestly, in this story that I just talked about, you and I, we are Peter. We constantly feel that pressure of others trying to convince us to do certain things to make ourselves appear more holy or righteous. So others will come into your lives and they might try to add extra non-biblical burdens onto you so that you can have the appearance of holiness. Preferences that make them feel more holy, and they think that you need to do them as well. And their motive isn't worship, it's pride to make you think that they're right. And this has always existed in the church. So for Paul, back in this day, it was circumcision and festivals, the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages, it was indulgences and confession or penance to a priest. In the 20th century, it was alcohols, tattoos, dancing, rock and roll. And today, we see it in multiple ways. So think of one of how we educate our children. Some families homeschool. Some families do public school. Others choose to go the private school route. And the homeschool family begins to think, man, if you really cared about your kids and protected them from the world, well, of course you would homeschool them. And then the public school family thinks, well, if you really wanted to reach the world for Christ, you would send your kids as a light into schools like we do. And then there's the private school family that thinks if you really valued your child's education and their faith, you'd make the investment like we do. And because of our pride, we try to instill our beliefs onto others, and if they don't agree, we just think they're less holy than we are. And let me say this, all three of those methods can be wonderful ways to honor the Lord and raise your kids. But before you know it, everyone begins judging everyone else, thinking, if you really love Jesus or your kids, you would make the same choice that I've made. Or let's talk about a really hot topic in the church today. Let's talk about politics. There has been a growing belief that Christians and churches need to become more political. It's the idea that your political alignment determines your spiritual standing. That to really love Jesus, you have to vote a certain way, or you have to talk about certain issues in a certain tone. Now, let me say this. Our faith should shape how we think about everything, including politics. We should know the whole counsel of God's word, and that should influence how we vote. We should be engaged citizens who care deeply about the issues of our country. But the moment we start using political identity as the litmus test for someone's faith in Jesus, we have now moved from conviction to condemnation, from gospel freedom to legalism. And honestly, there are so many more that we could talk about. Think about all that's going on in our culture. So vaccines, no vaccines. Red food dye, no red food dye. Organic or straight injection of high fructose corn syrup into your children's veins. Spanking, no spanking. Homemakers versus careers. Screen time versus no technology whatsoever. Hymns versus contemporary. Sunday school versus small groups. Like, what are we doing in the church? Why is it that the gospel cannot be enough? Why do we have to add our personal preferences onto everyone else? And it's because of our pride. Our insecurities lead us to want to control others. We think that because it has worked for me, it is a must for others. And then we begin to judge them when they don't do it the way that we do it. And Paul is saying in these verses this morning, don't let anyone enslave you to human rules. Stop believing their lies. And for some of us in here, we're not just the ones feeling judged. We are the ones doing the judging. Maybe you've been the person who thought if others were really serious about their faith, they would do things the way that I do it. Or maybe you've elevated your personal convictions to the level of God's command. Hey, let me say this. All of us do this. You and I, all of us do this. And Paul is saying, stop living for the approval of others and stop demanding it from them as well. And here's why. Because Jesus has already given you all the approval you need. You don't have to prove yourself to anyone. You don't have to defend every single one of your choices to make yourself appear holy to others. You don't have to convince anyone that what you're doing is right, because the righteousness that makes you acceptable before God isn't based on your performance. It's based on the performance of Christ. And so listen to me, church, this morning, say this. Stop performing for acceptance and start living from acceptance. Stop performing for acceptance and start living from being accepted. And here's the truth to counter the first lie we've talked about this morning. We already have God's approval through Jesus. That's the truth to counter that lie. We already have God's approval through Jesus. Let us go and rest in that. That's the first lie and the first truth to counter that lie. So let's now look at the second lie that Jesus frees us from. The second lie that Jesus frees us from. The second lie is this, that I need a special experience to be spiritual. I need a special experience to be spiritual. You ever felt like your faith wasn't real unless you felt something? Like you're constantly trying to chase that mountaintop experience that maybe you once had growing up or at a conference or some type of event. See, Paul, not that those things are bad, but he wants to free us from constantly wanting to chase those. Look with me at verses 18 through 19 in Colossians 2. Paul says, once again, he says, let no one disqualify you. So similar to what he said earlier, let no one judge you, let no one disqualify you. But now what they're doing is they're insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. So the false teachers in Colossae were claiming to have these mystical experiences. That word asceticism here, it means false humility. There was this appearance that they had of self-denial that looked really spiritual, but it was actually selfish in their motive. They were claiming to see these visions, to have these angelic encounters. They were talking about these secret revelations they'd been given, and they believed that these experiences that they had were made them more spiritual or more holy than everybody else, that they were closer to God because of these things. And if you wanted to be like them, you need to have these experiences as well. And Paul says, listen to me, he says, don't buy it. Don't let anyone make you feel like you're some kind of second-class Christian because you haven't seen what they've seen or you haven't felt what they've felt. These false teachers, he says, they are full of themselves. They are puffed up without reason by their sensuous minds. And then Paul gives us the real problem in verse 19. Here's the real problem these false teachers are having. He says these false teachers are not
holding fast to the head. The head there is Jesus. They're not holding fast to Jesus, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So they aren't holding fast to the head. They're no longer clinging to Christ. Instead of trusting in Jesus, they are now trusting in their experiences. They want the gift more than the giver of the gift. In Acts chapter 8, there's a story of a magician named Simon of Samaria. And Simon's kind of a pretty popular and famous magician in that area. He's doing a lot of crazy, miraculous things with his magic. And one day, Philip the evangelist comes to town. He begins telling everybody about Jesus. So he begins sharing the gospel. And all of a sudden, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through Philip, people are coming to faith in Christ. Miracles are being performed. People are being healed. Actually, the text says that Simon himself, externally, he actually professes faith in Jesus. And as Simon begins to see how people are reacting to Philip, what do you think he does? He gets a little jealous. I mean, he's like, this used to be my territory. People used to be in love with what I was doing. And so he's trying to get that back. And so he actually goes to Peter and the apostles and he says, okay, how much money can I give you for you to give me this gift that you're using? And listen to how Peter responds to Simon in Acts 8. He says, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. And he says, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. See, Simon's mistake wasn't that he didn't desire the Holy Spirit. Clearly, he desired the Holy Spirit. But it was that he desired this experience for selfish reasons. He thought that spirituality could be bought, that it could be controlled, it could be earned. He chose the experience over the person. He chose the gift over the giver of the gift. And you and I often can find ourselves doing this exact same thing. We want to feel more of an experience or a spiritual high than actually having Jesus himself. And I'm not saying any of these things that I'm about to talk about are wrong, but they can become wrong. So think about experience-driven worship. There's nothing wrong with lasers and fog machines and people running around with flags, jumping up and down and doing backflips. But when the goal becomes creating a feeling rather than exalting Jesus, I think that we've missed the point. Or there's actually a trend right now going on social media where people are tempted to post on their social media kind of their perfect devotional times. And so they'll turn off the lights, they'll light the candles, they'll open up the Bible, they'll have some incense going, they'll have worship music going on a background. You'll see their coffee cup right there that says John 3:16. And they want you to think, man, look at this experience that I am having. I want everybody to see it. Or many believers, and maybe some of you in here, you kind of jump from that one spiritual high to another, from that one conference or that one worship night or that one revival event to the next, just trying to get that mountaintop experience again. And the danger in all of this is that, not once again, not that it's wrong, but that it slowly shifts the center of our faith away from Jesus. We start craving a spiritual feeling more than we do a spiritual Savior. And those experiences, you and I both know this, as awesome as they are, those experiences never last. It's because our emotions and our feelings, they are so fleeting. Think about King David. When you read the Psalms, it's almost like you're kind of reading like the life of a schizophrenic. In Psalm 63, David says, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you." Now, all of us can say, amen. This is the kind of relationship that we want with God. There's this nearness that David feels from the presence of the Lord. But then what do we do with Psalm 13 where David says, and this is probably how most of us often feel, but he says, "How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And so David goes from feeling so near to the Lord, that mountaintop experience, to now feeling like he's in the desert. See, our emotions and our feelings, not bad things, but they can't always be trusted because they've been infected and distorted by sin. And the good news that Jesus offers us with the gospel is that our relationship with God isn't built on how we feel, but on what Christ has accomplished for us. So when Jesus died and rose again, he secured our acceptance once and for all, not by giving us a constant spiritual high, but by giving us himself. See, our feelings, they will rise and fall, but you need to know his presence. If you are in Christ, it will never leave you, no matter how you feel. You don't have to chase an experience to prove that you're close to God. The cross already proves that he has come close to you. So when your emotions fade, or your heart begins feeling dry, you feel like, "I'm in the desert again, Lord. Why can't I feel your nearness? What's wrong with my emotions?" You can rest when that happens on the unchanging truth that because of Christ, you have been united to him. This is why it's so important to know God's word, because God's word reminds us of that no matter how we feel. And so let me say this: stop chasing a feeling and start clinging to the one who will never leave you nor forsake you. And here's the truth to counter the lie we just looked at this morning. When the experience and the feelings fade, Christ remains, and that's more than enough. When the experience and the feelings fade, Christ remains, and that's more than enough. But what happens when we stop chasing the approval of others? What happens when we stop chasing those mystical spiritual experiences? Well, there's still one lie here that Paul wants to keep us from believing. So here's the third and final lie that Jesus frees us from this morning: that I can make myself holy by following the rules. The third and final lie this morning is that I can make myself holy by following the rules. Look at how Paul addresses this in verses 20 through 23 as we finish here this morning. Paul says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to the things that all perish as they are used, "according to human precepts and teachings." Pay attention to that word, human precepts and teachings. So in Colossae, false teachers were trying to drag the Colossae believers back into religion. Religion is what you have to do to earn God's approval. Religion is, in that way, is enslaving, it is demonic, and there are dark spiritual forces around it. And the false teachers during this time were saying things like, "Don't handle that. Don't taste that. Don't touch those things. Yes, you need Jesus, but you also have to follow all these rules." And all of this honestly sounds really holy. It sounds really spiritual. But then look with me at what Paul says as we finish in verse 23. He says that these things, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So let's be honest, man-made religion looks really appealing. It honestly makes us feel important, like we are playing our role. We get to kind of center everything back on ourselves, but it's nothing more than behavior modification that is centered on you. Religion, and this is what Paul says the problem with religion It can't stop the indulgence of the flesh. It doesn't get rid of our greatest problem, which is sin and rebellion against God. In fact, what religion does is it actually makes us think that we can, and all the while what it's doing is it's enslaving us to it even more. And what Paul is talking about here in these final verses is something called legalism. Legalism is the belief that we can make ourselves holy by following the rules. Now, listen to me. It is not wrong for you to be disciplined and for you to have a dedicated time. Say you wake up at 6 a.m. every morning and you're in the Word of God and you're in prayer and you're memorizing Scripture. Those are actually good and healthy things to do. They will help you grow in your relationship with the Lord. The problem is when those disciplines become a duty to earn favor instead of a delight that flows from grace. What happens with legalism is it turns relationship into performance. It shifts our focus from wanting to be with Christ to now what we're trying to do is we're now trying to impress Christ. We start to measure our worth by how consistent or emotional our quiet time is instead of resting in the truths of the gospel. And let me say this, all of us in here, especially those who have been in the church longer, we all struggle with this. I believe that legalism is the most dangerous threat to the church because it's the one sin in the church that is constantly celebrated by the church. Its root is pride. Pride that says, look at what I have done for God. Instead of look at what God has done for me. See, we often think that the most dangerous sins are the really big ones, the big, visible, scandalous sins out in the world. So we condemn and we say hoorah and we get behind condemning sexual immorality and alcoholism and drug abuse and violence and all the moral chaos that we see in our culture. We look at those things and we say, that's what's destroying the world. And hey, all those things, those are awful things. But legalism, or another word for it, fake holiness, that sends far more people to hell than any of those things combined. All those things that we just talked about, those big and scandalous sins, those can be easily spotted. But legalism hides behind good things. It hides behind serving in the church. It hides behind your church attendance. It hides behind looking spiritually disciplined or sacrificing your time and your money. Things that look like devotion, but they can be fueled by the desire to be seen as devoted. It's honestly what makes it so deadly. It can thrive right here in the middle of a worship service. It can thrive in the middle of a small group and teaching a children's class and memorizing Scripture. You can fool everyone, including yourself. That's why Paul tells the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11:14, he says that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Jesus told the religious leaders of his day that they were like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. It is actually possible to be around Jesus all the time and not actually know him. Legalism will make you busy for God while keeping you blind to him. It replaces intimacy with activity, relationship with ritual, with surrendering, with striving, and that's why it's so dangerous. Because legalism, like some of these other sins, it doesn't lead you away from the church. It actually keeps you comfortable in the church while keeping you far from Christ. Its motive isn't God's glory deep down, but it's my glory. I'm just using the name of Jesus to show how awesome I am. As we finish here this morning, I just want to share with you guys a story. One of the greatest humanitarians of the 20th century was a guy by the name of Albert Schweitzer. Albert was a world-renowned German liberal theologian. He was also a philosopher, and he was a musician. He called himself a Christian, and by his early 30s, He was world famous, especially in Europe. Everybody knew who Albert Schweitzer was, and he was prestigious. He was known everywhere. He had achieved everything this world could offer. And then he left it all. He wanted to spend his life helping people. He wanted to make his life known for loving others. And so he went and he studied medicine and he served as a missionary doctor in the jungles of Africa. And while he was there, he built a hospital from scratch and spent the next 50 years treating the poor and healing the sick. And in 1952, he was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize for his lifetime humanitarian service. Now, in the eyes of the world, Albert Schweitzer was a saint. He did more good things than you and I could ever dream of doing. Honestly, if it seemed to, if anybody in here or anybody in the world deserved heaven, deserved the title of being a good person, definitely it had to have been Albert. But for all his compassion and good works, Schweitzer only saw Jesus as a moral teacher to imitate. He didn't actually believe that he was the savior of the world. He believed that living a good life could make a person right with God. So his life was spent performing for Jesus, but never actually knowing him. How sad is that? And that's the tragedy of trying to perform for God. You can spend your whole life doing good and still miss the one who is good. See, Jesus came to free us from the performance. God came into this world as the God-man to live the perfect life in our place that you and I could not live. Jesus went to the cross to die the death that we deserved. All of our sins, all of the judgment and the wrath we deserved, it was poured upon Christ for our sakes. This is how much God loves you. This is how much God loves me. And Jesus rose from the grave 3 days later to prove that his sacrifice was enough. Jesus performed for us. And our response is not to just imitate his life, but to trust in his. See, every other world religion out there, it tells you that you need to perform. Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, all these world religions, you have to do things to earn God's approval. And Jesus and only Jesus says, I've already done it for you. I have already done it for you. I've given you the life, the performance of a lifetime, of a million lifetimes that you are looking for. And so for us, church, the performance is over. Rest in the perfection of Christ and experience the freedom that only Jesus can offer. Maybe you're in here this morning and you've never come to a point in your life where you've placed your faith in Jesus. You're kind of on that performance treadmill and you find yourself kind of turning up the miles per hour, like 8, 9, 10. You find yourself falling off. Hey, Jesus has already ran that race for you. You don't have to run that impossible race that you will not be able to finish. So trust in him. Or maybe you're in here this morning and you are feeling the conviction of the Lord saying, man, maybe I am that person that is constantly judging others for what they do, and I'm adding these man-made rules to their lives so that they can appear holy on the outside. We're going to have deacons up here at the end. I'll be up here. If anybody would just like prayer or to come and talk about what it looks like to begin following Jesus, we would love to pray with you. Church, Jesus ended the performance so you can rest in his perfection. Let's pray.